Luke 15 paints Jesus, we find him painting this really compelling picture of God and God's heart. Jesus is surrounded by some incredibly legalistic, very religious people. Rules are very important to them, and there's an issue in that they have written off essentially the value of people who don't see the world the way they do, who don't practice faith the way they do, who aren't like them. And in fact, we find they're making a scene of sorts, grumbling about the fact that Jesus is willing to accept these people they call sinners and even eat with them. In their culture, that was a very big deal. And perhaps you've heard Jesus' words here this morning, This is from Luke 15. And Jesus, in response to this grumbling, says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders." Really beautiful picture, right, of the shepherd with the sheep actually on his shoulders, rejoicing. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And one of the interesting things about this story is those 99 don't really exist. The people he's speaking to believe they need no repentance, when in fact they do. But this story of a God who would pursue that one lost sheep, that would go out searching and would rejoice when that sheep is found. It's a beautiful story, but I have to tell you this morning, any of you been around sheep? Yeah? Some of them are mean. Some of them aren't nice. I'll give you an example, if I can. A little clip of a guy who just intends to go out fishing. There he is fishing. And this is one lost sheep. And he's kind of mean, right? He's kind of mean. So when you think about Jesus' words about God's heart, and maybe you picture sheep, like, does he feel the same way about that kind of sheep? Or do we assume maybe that sheep who's lost is just this innocent little kind, wounded creature? Does God pursue only the sheep that are nice? Or does God have the same heart even towards bullies? Maybe that sheep is even out alone because the other sheep are afraid to be around it. Maybe that's how it got lost in the first place, right? Does God have the same kind of heart for those kinds of people? Well, this morning we come to Acts chapter 9, and we've been seeking these, to really just see these pictures of transformed life in Acts. And we come to one of those this morning. Perhaps one of the most shocking stories of transformation in the Bible. You have this terribly vicious person named Saul, who becomes an entirely new person. Eventually he'll get a new name. That doesn't happen until a few chapters later. He's known as Saul for some time. But I want to just notice how the story begins and kind of get a picture of who this sheep is that God's pursuing. We read in Acts 9, verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. He asked them for a purpose, so that if he found any belonging to the way," now the way is a phrase used of people following Jesus, "so if he found any Christians, essentially, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It's actually a pretty violent image, that he would literally take them hostage and drag them back to Jerusalem, assumedly to be thrown in prison. Now, we know a lot about Saul's background. There's quite a bit we know. A few things we know: he's super religious. Later he would say he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was like the most legalistic religious of the legalistic religious people. He was also incredibly educated. We know just from these couple verses, he was so well connected in society and so well respected that he apparently had access to the high priest, who was the leader of Israel. And so the question arises, how could a person who has put great effort into orienting everything about their lives towards following and obeying God, how could that kind of person come to a place where they're breathing out threats and murder against other people? It's a disturbing question, actually, to face into. What has taken place in Saul's heart that he can justify traveling all the way from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is quite a distance? He's got an entourage with him, quite an undertaking, for the sole purpose of ruining people's lives, separating families, and dragging people off to prison who've done nothing wrong other than believe differently than he does. What causes someone to be able to turn into that when their desire is to follow and to obey God? What causes a switch to be thrown in someone's heart that they can be so in the wrong and yet convinced they're right? This is a question we really want to consider this morning as we look at this story. I think this morning we need to understand, first of all, that although this feels like a shocking, extreme story and a shocking, extreme example, in many ways, Saul really isn't very different than us. In fact, the same thing driving his actions is likely at work in us. There are moments where our actions, if we're honest, look like those of that sheep in the video, right? Where we're just kind of mean or rude. The scary part is we can become convinced that we're in fact in the right while we're doing it. So let's look at what drives that reality and what can be done to change it. How does Jesus in fact transform people? So how does Saul do this? How does he do it? For that matter, how could Judas betray Jesus with a kiss? How could David, after committing some horrible things, seem to be just fine with it for a long time until Nathan comes to him and confronts him? How does Peter, who in one moment is so fervent that he's going to follow Jesus even to death, seemingly a moment later, deny even knowing him, someone who's his close friend? What drives these kinds of actions? Let me tell you about a survey. Gary, follow the math here and tell me if the math is maybe a little off, okay? So a survey was done of about 100,000 high school students, okay? And they asked the question, do you believe you're average in your performance as a student, below average, or above average? So 70% believed they were performing above average in school. And this wasn't just written on the survey. There's lots of follow-up that they genuinely believe this. They asked another question, which was even more interesting. They asked if students believed they were average, above average, or below average in their ability to get along with other people. And actually, 100% of the students marked that they believed they were above average in their ability to get along with other people. Is that possible, Gary? No. We'd be looking for somewhere around 50%, right? Actually, less than that, because you have a whole section of people that are average, so you'd have quite a small percent. It's interesting that 60% of the students actually thought they were in the top 10%, and 25% thought they were in the top 1%. And you might wonder why a survey around high school students has anything to do with Saul. By the way, there are numerous other examples of similar studies of workplace performance, of marital relationships, of parenting. And the same kind of results tend to come back in these surveys, that these inflated numbers of people report that they believe they're above average in these things. So here's the disturbing reality behind these surveys, and I think it's also likely behind some of what we see in Saul's life. And here's the statement that I want to unpack. The beliefs I have about myself don't have to be true to bring satisfaction. As long as I believe them. Now, once I figure out that maybe I'm wrong, then the satisfaction thing's gone. But the beliefs I have about myself don't have to be true to bring satisfaction. I'll give you an example. So say I'm a college professor. There's a similar survey like this done about college professors. I may not be the professor that has extra, you know, open hours for students and who invites students into my home and does all these above average things that maybe are exceptional that other professors don't do. But I can convince myself, well, I do a pretty good job, so I must be above average, and I can feel good about myself and believe that about myself without actually doing all of that work. And in a sense, that's easier, right, than doing the work. Like, as long as my beliefs about myself bring me satisfaction, if they're not true, I may actually try to protect them even if they're wrong. My beliefs are deeply connected, as yours are, to my sense of satisfaction in life. In other words, if I believe I'm below average, I'm probably not going to feel very good about myself, right? Whether that's true or not. In the same way, it goes on the other side of that pendulum. But since my beliefs are so deeply connected to my sense of well-being or satisfaction, I am likely to ignore evidence that points out their error. In fact, the more important something is to me, the more likely I'm to ignore that in order to keep feeling satisfied. And the scary thing is we do this without realizing it. Let me take this a step further so this maybe makes some more sense. I would say it this way, that at the core of sin is, in fact, self-deception. In fact, we could probably very quickly think of a list of things we'd call sins that are virtually impossible to even do without being deceived, without some sense of self-deception. It kind of works out like this in everyday life. You know, you angrily cut that other driver off, or maybe you even go passive-aggressive at the person who made you upset, and you speed around in front of them and you slow down, right, to show them who's boss. And somehow we can convince ourselves, well, they deserve it, so my actions are okay, right? Or maybe you're not like that. Maybe, kids, you take that cookie mom said not to. But there's like a whole bunch of them there. She's not going to miss one, and they're really good, and it's not that big of a deal, right? We start to justify, well, it's really okay for me to do this when I know I shouldn't. Maybe you get in a disagreement with someone, or you've been in a disagreement with someone, and you justify your rudeness or your anger or your resentment because they were wrong, right? By the way, we all do this. And we convince ourselves it's okay to have this kind of response to someone because they were wrong. Maybe you take a longer break at work than you reported because you know you're working harder than everybody else the rest of the time. There's these things that happen in the way we go about life that we can deceive ourselves that our actions are okay when in fact they're not. Consider the witness of Scripture. If we go back to the very beginning in Genesis 3, what happened in that garden? Adam and Eve were deceived, right? And it wasn't just the snake at work. There was something internal happening too, because if you go back to Genesis 3:1, this is what we read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, you've got to actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. And this is fascinating what the woman says in return. She says, first of all, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, what's fascinating about her statement is that's not what God said. God never said anything about touching it. And she's already starting to change the story and are starting to change things. And what happens is this question is raised by the snake about, did God really say that? Is God really right? Is God really good? And all of a sudden, the fruit starts looking better and better and more desirable. And the deception becomes complete when she decides it's worth eating. That's how sin operates. It's this process of self-deception, this process of buying into a lie, thinking the shortcut oftentimes is worth it. Jeremiah, maybe you're familiar with this statement. In Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we find him writing, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, that's a strong statement. But it's true that our heart can't always be trusted. In fact, if you just go on your feelings through life, you're going to have some bumps and disappointments and some heartache. Obadiah would write, the pride in your heart has deceived you. Paul, when writing to the Galatians, says, if we think we're more than we are, we deceive ourselves. But it's satisfying, isn't it, to believe that I'm a big deal, to believe that I'm important, to think more of myself than I am? Again, my beliefs don't have to be true for them to feel good. But the deception is destructive. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 1 saying that it's in our unrighteousness that we in fact suppress the truth. In other words, we deceive ourselves. That's the process of sin at work. You may be familiar with the words of John. This is from 1 John 1 verse 8. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And we can read this in the ultimate sense of, if I say I'm completely without sin and understand the passage that way, but isn't it true in specific situations oftentimes we can deceive ourselves thinking, well, I'm not at the wrong here. There's no sin here. This is okay because X, Y, or Z, and we deceive ourselves. Now, this should raise a bit of an alarm within us because most people, most of the time, when confronted with their wrongdoing, will immediately knee-jerk to either denying it or quickly justifying it. So why would we believe we would act any different towards God? You see, when we get into arguments, for example, disagreements, if you prefer that word, And they get to the point of emotions rising, maybe anger, maybe even worse. We need to realize that we aren't angry oftentimes because we're right and they're wrong. Say again, we're not angry because they're right and we're wrong. That would be the deception of justifying our anger. Because someone could be right and I can be wrong, or I can be right and they can be wrong, and I don't need to be angry about it, but I can allow myself to become angry about it. Actually, there's something deeper going on underneath those times where we find ourselves in sharp criticism of others, lumping people who think X into a category. They may disagree with us on a social issue or even a voting issue or a faith issue or an issue of how to raise our kids or an issue of what job we should do or what school, whatever it is, what color car you drive. So we put people in categories as those people, and we write them off. Or maybe you write that kid off at school who doesn't like the book you love or the band that you think is the greatest or the team that's your favorite. James says there's something really clear going on under those arguments and those quarrels. This is from James 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He doesn't go on to say, well, isn't it because they're wrong and you're right? No, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, pretty strong there. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, there's some self-deception underneath all of this. That there's a battle going on inside of us with our desires and our passions oftentimes that causes us to be okay with the way we respond poorly to others. Don't be deceived. That thing you can't let go, that person you just can't seem to ever agree with, that person that you're angry because you're right and they're wrong, you probably aren't in fact angry because of anything they did or anything they believe. Your anger and your passions are probably those desires at war within you. Maybe you felt an affront, or maybe you felt some sort of injury. Maybe it's ego. But as long as I believe my anger is justified, I can feel satisfied in my position, even though it's not true. That's self-deception. So, kids, you should understand this, because there will be moments where your parents are dead wrong. You know it. They're dead wrong. Has that happened to some of you yet? Are you willing? Okay. Thanks for being candid. There will be moments where your parents will make completely unreasonable requests. And I'll tell you as a parent that I've done this. It happens. We're not perfect. And it's really easy to allow that belief that your parents are dead wrong to justify a response of distancing yourself from them, of being anger, of holding a grudge, when that's self-deception. That's not your parents doing that. That's your response. Parents, we can do the same thing to our kids, by the way. Adults, we need to understand that because we've had a lot of years of practice at this kind of behavior, and many of us are fairly invested in our emotions around past arguments to the point that we might even still hold people hostage to disagreements from years ago, all the while feeling satisfied that we're in the right because of this deception we're caught in, this impacts our marriages, our careers, our families, even our church bodies. So here's a helpful note, just as a side before we continue. When I'm emotionally caught in an argument, the natural question I'm going to gravitate towards is, am I right or am I wrong? Are they right or are they wrong? The more important question to be asking isn't who's right or who's wrong. The better question is, how am I deceived? How am I deceived in the way I'm responding? What haven't I heard? Have I already assigned intent to the person I'm disagreeing with? Have I assumed their motives, not knowing them? See, these are all little self-deceptions that happen in the everyday disagreements of life. And there's this reality that in every argument, practically, it's true of, I think, just about every major conflict in war, that both sides are always convinced they hold the moral high ground. You realize that? Both sides are, I mean, you look at the conflicts going on right now, some of them that we seem to be on the verge of. Both sides are completely convinced they hold the moral high ground. So the more important question is, what haven't I heard? What haven't I understood? How might I be deceived? This is what I think is going on in any situation like the one Saul finds himself in. Here he is headed to Damascus to destroy those who are following Jesus, believing what he's doing is right. He's that one sheep. And yet Jesus loves him so much as to pursue him. Notice this in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Remember, what is he going there to do? He's going there to destroy people, right? And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" By the way, I should just pause there and recognize when we allow ourselves to justify mistreating other people, especially when it's other followers of Christ, I really believe Jesus takes that personally, that we're mistreating him. I think there's plenty of reasons in Scripture to believe that. So Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Kind of vague instructions, right? Verse 7, the men who were traveling with him, his entourage, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, this is an amazing scene. I think we would agree that God goes to great lengths to overcome Saul's self-deception and to present this opportunity for him to be transformed. But notice, Saul isn't the only one in this story who has an issue. This is really easy to overlook because his is really obvious, right? He's the guy with the threats and breathing murder and all that. But Saul isn't the only one with an issue. There's another man by the name of Ananias. And I want to just notice really carefully his interaction with God. This is verse 10. There was a disciple, so he's one of those following Jesus, one of those who's got a target on his back with the Saul coming. There is a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he was praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And notice his answer. By the way, now who's Ananias speaking to in this vision? Like Sunday school answer here, right? He's speaking to God, okay? Verse 13, but he answers, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." His response is essentially, "God, I don't think you know who you're talking about. I think I know better," is essentially what's coming out. This, I know what's going on here, and there has to be a mistake. I would say that if we stopped Ananias and asked him to fill out a doctrinal statement and ask him if he would sign off on the idea that God knows everything and God is in control and God is trustworthy, he would check yes to all those boxes. But yet here in the moment, he's questioning the situation as though he seems to know better. And by the way, can you put yourself in Ananias' shoes, that it's bad enough that God's saying to go talk to Saul, but he's telling you, "Oh, I gave him your name"? Like, now the target's really on your back, right? Like, thanks, God. I think Ananias is acting as though he believes he might know better. God, not this guy. He's bad news. And I love that God's response isn't just to say, "Well, okay, if that's how you feel, I'll go get someone else." But he stays with it. He keeps it involved. What might be easy to miss in this story is that Ananias needed some transformation as well. He needed a broader vision of God's love for people. Because whereas Saul's boundaries of who God loved are very clear, maybe it's not as clear that Ananias also had boundaries. That certainly, Saul couldn't be one of these people that God would love and want to communicate to. He's the enemy. He's the one doing all the bad things. He's too far gone. Maybe even knew Jesus' statement about the 99 and the 1 and just assumed, well, it can't be about this guy. He's a bully. He's like that sheep that rammed the fisherman. So there are really two transformations happening in this encounter. There's the more obvious radical one in Saul's life, but there's also this transformation in Ananias' life that he's beginning to understand that people like Saul also need to be loved. That God loves them. So notice what happens in the encounter if we read on. This is in verse 17. We read that Ananias departed. Try to visualize this, by the way, because Saul isn't alone. He's got a group of people that came with him. Assumedly, they're in on the deal. They're probably the tough guys he brought along that are going to help strong-arm all these people and drag them back to Jerusalem. Ananias departs, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Just pause there. Like, that took a lot of guts, by the way. Not only because of the situation, not only because he's claiming the name of Jesus, but he's calling Saul brother. He's willing to step out and see him differently. Goes on. It says, immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes. That sounds really gross, by the way. If you are a visual thinker, that actually sounds disgusting. But he regained his sight, and then he rose and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And then Saul proclaims Jesus in the synagogue for a number of days with the disciples at Damascus. Now, there's a lot to say about Ananias' courage here because this was a dangerous thing to do, but what's striking is this transformation that he loves this man who had been ruining the lives, maybe even of people he knew and loved. He apparently is even willing to baptize, and appears maybe even was the one providing food for Saul. And Ananias must have also continued to take pretty incredible relational risk because Saul gets connected to this local group of followers of Jesus. And judging from the way he'd later be not warmly received in Jerusalem by people who were afraid of him, and apparently due to what Ananias responded, this was common knowledge that he was coming to attack these believers. Ananias would have needed to convince his fellow believers to receive Saul. He would have had to go take the risk to vouch for him and to believe this all really was going to be a transformation, to believe not only was God going to forgive this guy, but he really was going to have the power to change him, and that he would take the risk of bringing him into relationship with these people who would probably be terrified of him, would have all sorts of questions, but also, if Ananias was wrong in this, they'd be at risk. Imagine the interactions and the process of relationship building that must have followed this. Can you picture this group of people together? The confusion, the awkwardness, as people warmed up to the idea that this guy, in fact, was now following Jesus. The bully and the bullied become joined in Jesus' community. I think it's a beautiful picture. And just a few verses later, this really comes to a full sort of change around from what we saw, because we find those who Saul had threatened to kill now risking their lives to rescue him. And just a few verses. If we jump forward to verse 23, after Saul has been now in the synagogues where he came to essentially work from to be able to destroy these believers, now he's preaching Jesus. A great animosity has grown towards him. He's in danger, and we read that the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates. They were ready for their opportunity to kill him the moment he tried to leave. Day and night, they're watching the gates in order to kill him. In verse 25, this is what we read. And this is a beautiful picture. It says, but disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. In other words, these other followers of Jesus took incredible personal risk to rescue the very man who had come to kill them, who had been transformed by Jesus. I would say these people are acting a lot like Jesus here. This is what it looks like. This is what Jesus' love transforming community actually looks like. It's people who were in incredible animosity towards one another, who were divided, maybe who hated each other. The power turning upside down, and those people being for each other to the point that they're risking their lives, even for the one who was the enemy. So let's consider our sheep friend one more time as we consider how we might respond to this type of a story. I just want to show you the picture one more time. Get it in your heads. You can see it coming now, can't you? You're just like, run. It's pretty, I mean, there's humor, but it's kind of also not funny and sad. But as you watch that kind of scene and you get that in your head, I just wonder, first of all, do you relate more as a sheep or as a fisherman? Like, are you more likely to be the one popping somebody in the back or the one to get popped? You know, if this video was to show a story like the one we just read in Acts, what would that look like? Like, I had to get out of the water and help the sheep. The thing to understand is that whichever of those you might relate with, Jesus' love for the sheep isn't based on his good behavior. Jesus' love for you and me isn't based on our good behavior. It's based on the fact that we're lost. And I think of even a video like that, what we're missing, so we assume, even in my language, we assume the sheep is bad, right, and the fisherman's good. We have no idea what might have preceded that. Is that guy harassing that poor sheep endlessly? Or what might have preceded that is that sheep is injured and it's acting out of fear. We don't know, but we assign like that, right? We assign intent, we assign motives, we assume we know what's going on. And we almost universally, although I did notice a couple up here said they're the sheep pretty quickly, we tend to, in life, assume that we're the fishermen and not the sheep, that we're the ones being bullied and not the bullies. This is probably self-deception at work in us. It just is. In the same way that 70% of students can't be above average and 100% of students aren't better than everybody else relating to others, the majority of us assume we're the bullied and not the bullies. And I know the math is off. It just is. That's self-deception at work. One author writes this on this issue. He says, those, speaking of self-deception, he says, those who have never had any suspicion of, who have never made allowance for this weakness in themselves, who have never caught themselves in it, may almost take it for granted that they have been very misled by it. In other words, if it's never been a thought to consider, maybe I'm deceived in this issue, it's likely that we are. Certainly in our interactions with other people. Again, what John wrote in 1 John is not just a statement, but it's talking about reality. It's talking about a very real struggle. When he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He writes this because we have a tendency to do just that. Now, we theologically may agree exactly with what John is saying here, but often in the way we respond to situations and people and relationships, we may miss what's actually going on. But the great news is, if you're familiar with this passage, it doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he being God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, part of that isn't just to forgive us, but to actually change us, to make that unrighteousness and that deception change. So, for us, how does this kind of transformation take place? How do we deal with the reality that more than we know, we often respond in ways that we don't realize we're doing, for reasons we don't realize are driving us, those passions that James talks about, that self-deception process. How do we transform from that? Well, the reality is, first of all, that we need outside help. To think that I'm going to, on my own, be able to identify my own self-deception and deal with it is kind of a ridiculous idea, because I'm the last person who's going to see it. We obviously need God's Spirit to work in us, but God also gives us community. because we need outside eyes. So just a couple thoughts on dealing with this at work within us. First thing I would say is, if you catch a hint of this going on, if you recognize that you're assigning motive to someone, or you're holding someone hostage from something in the past, or you're whatever it is, like, the first step is just to like look it in the eyes, admit it, recognize it, and put it to death. Like, and that's a process that has to be continued. We use language oftentimes like, oh, I forgave that person a long time ago, right? Like, it's done now. But if there was a deep issue there, don't I have to kind of keep doing work? Like, sometimes that's, especially if that's something I've held to for a long time, just a one-time decision. That was a good decision to make, but I'm going to have to keep making that decision in the leading of God's Spirit and in the empowerment of Him. When someone's injured me, or I'm really invested in the idea that someone was, whatever, a jerk, unkind, wrong, whatever, fill in the blank. Forgiveness and living in that is a process that has to be repeated continually. We have to die to that deception. And then secondly, I think we have to learn in our interactions with one another to change the question. Because the natural question, if you and I disagree in something, the natural question is, who's right? Right? Am I right? Because if I'm right, then I'm going to let you know you're wrong, right? And then I'm right and you're wrong and you get to live with being wrong. Well, the better question is, what can I learn? What am I not hearing? How might I be deceived? You know, I think even if you take, for example, many of the very polarized social issues in our country, if you pick one of those and you think about the side you're on, it seems like a really healthy thing to befriend someone who thinks differently. Not necessarily to have your viewpoint changed and not to argue and try to, you know, tell them they're wrong, but to just try to understand why they believe what they believe. Because you pick the social issue, whatever side you're on, and you might be like really strong on one side on some of this, the people who are over on the other side, they believe they hold the moral high ground. Right? Just like you do. So if we're going to have a relationship and not do this, then we have to at least understand where they're coming from and why they believe that. And often when we do that in conversation, sometimes that's in our marriages too. Sometimes that's with our employees or our bosses or our coworkers or our friends at school. When we enter into those to try to actually understand, to try to listen, to try to hear, often what happens is maybe our viewpoint doesn't change, but we recognize some self-deception that's been going on. Maybe we recognize I've lowered the value of how I see that person or whatever it is. But engaging differently, asking different questions. In fact, I would go so far as to say, like a little trigger, a little cue, a little like warning light on the dashboard that comes on. If you find yourself in a debate, an argument, a disagreement, whatever term you would like to use there, and you hear like, I'm right, or I know I'm right, like that's the red flag going up. That's the warning light, okay? To say, Holy Spirit, help me to listen. Help me to listen. Help me to try to understand. Help me to make sure I don't devalue this person or justify holding a grudge or choose to see them in a lower light just because of whatever it is we disagree about. It's a humbling thing, friends, to consider that the mechanisms driving Saul before Jesus gets a hold of him and changes him really aren't different than the ones inside of us. It comes out in a shocking manner in his life. Hopefully we're not going to carry out the behaviors that he does. But at the core of what we refer to as sin is this process of self-deception, that we can look at things in our lives and we can justify what's happening. We can rationalize it. We can explain it away. We can ignore it so that we can continue feeling satisfaction and feeling good about our lives because our beliefs match up with everything's okay. That same mechanism is at work in us. But here's the good news. When Jesus speaks to these religious Pharisees, his heart, God's heart for the one lost. I think of the story of the prodigal son and the other stories that Jesus tells. Never do we see anything to suggest that that sheep deserves it. That sheep deserves to be rescued. That sheep was innocent. We may read it that way, but I don't think that's the story Jesus is telling. And the other beautiful thing is that Jesus continued to lean in with some of these Pharisees pursuing them. When Jesus meets with Nicodemus in John 3, he's meeting with this kind of individual. And so even for the bullies, even for the Sauls, God's heart is to pursue, to rescue those who are lost. So the beautiful thing this morning is that if you're a bully, please address that. But God loves you, and God pursues you. And yet if you're on the other side and you feel like you're the one bullied, God isn't unaware of it. He loves you, but he also loves the one bully. And maybe like Ananias, he'd like to transform our vision and call us to be a part of their restoration. Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning, like the words of Psalm 139, that you would search us, that you would know us. We would ask that you would reveal where there are anxious thoughts, where there's anything that's not right, where there's maybe self-deception. God, if there are places where we just recognize this morning we've held people captive because of disagreements or whatever in the past, God, we would just want to hold those out to you this morning and just ask for your help, that you would empower us to truly not only forgive them, but to recognize maybe where we've deceived ourselves to rationalize our own response and behavior, that could begin to be transformed. God, we thank you that your heart is not for the people who deserve rescue to be rescued, but for those who are lost, period, to be rescued. We come before you in great joy and thanksgiving, recognizing that our hope isn't in being good enough. Our hope isn't in earning a rescue, but our hope is in the work of Jesus Christ, who with his life paid the penalty of our sin and offered forgiveness. And we would ask this morning that as you gave to Saul, as you gave to Ananias, that you would give us new life, that if there are things that need to be removed from our eyes, would you remove them? Would you empower us to live more and more in the image of Jesus, that the way we respond to others, the way we live, would reflect you? We ask your Holy Spirit to do this work in us. We pray in Jesus' name.